I'll ask you to turn this morning to Romans chapter 11. Book of Romans and the 11th chapter. We're going to read just a few verses near the end of that chapter. I just want to read the last few verses from verse 33. May the Spirit of God teach and bless the word. Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. And his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him, are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Amen. Let's just still our hearts in prayer. Lord, again we thank thee for grace that finds us here. The mercy of God that gives us any kind of inclination or desire, or perhaps in the case of some of the young, the blessing of having loved ones who care enough to gather them in to the house of God today. This is a mercy. And as we come to thy word, we confess that both preacher and hearer need divine help. We think of the exhortation of Christ when he said, "Take heed how ye hear." For we know, Lord, at times we don't hear aright. We don't listen aright. We don't apply ourselves to hear the voice of God, the word of truth. But may that not be the case today. We pray that the word will run. We pray, O God, that it will go forth with power. We ask we'll know that the authority of thy truth coming with power to our sinful hearts that are in such need of sanctifying grace and the ministry of the word. And so, Lord, come, give this preacher that which thou hast promised, the infilling of the Spirit of God. On the basis of Christ we claim it, and for Jesus' sake we request it. Hear us now, Lord. Be with us now through these minutes in the Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. No doubt for many who study the Word of God, you'll know when we come to the end of Romans chapter 11, we're coming to the end of the theological half of Paul's great letter to the church at Rome. He's been dealing in these opening 11 chapters with doctrine, over and over again, presenting doctrinal truth, specifically that referring to the great salvation that has been provided in Christ. And I would commend this book to you. I think it was Martin Luther who said, I'm paraphrasing now, but he said about evil men trying to take away the Word of God and destroy the Word of God, he said if we were left with John and the book of Romans, we would be all right. And that's because when we come to Romans, what we have is Paul's systematic theology, his Burkhoff, his kind of thoughts of doctrine, of salvation, of all that we have in Christ systematically laid out. And it's amazing. The more you get to read this book and go over this book, you see the logic and rationale of the Apostle Paul as he brings us through the great themes of man's depravity and the salvation in Christ and the justification that's in him and the sanctification we experience when we're in him, and on it goes. When we come to Romans 9, 10 and 11, we come to one of the more difficult parts of Scripture. Peter writes referring to Paul, that he wrote some things which are hard to be understood. And there's no doubt in my mind that, at least in part, what he was referring to is some of the things we have in Romans 9, 10 and 11. Because in these chapters, well, men debate about them, and they shall debate about them until the Saviour comes again. But I'm not going to go over it, but if you read down through the chapters, you'll know yourself, if you're familiar with them, that they contain many hard sayings of Scripture. And it's difficult. And even when we grasp what they're actually saying, when we get our heads around what the Apostle is presenting to us, even then, it's hard to recognize, it's hard to submit, it's hard to lay hold upon what he is presenting to us. Such is the strength and hardness of the language he uses. Paul knows that he's been dealing with great truths. And as he closes this doctrinal portion of his letter and he's about to launch into the practical and the outworking of the doctrine in our lives from Romans 12 onwards, he ends with a great doxology. And as we've read here from verse 33 to the end of the chapter, and he is bringing it all to a close. He has said in the first chapter about man's wisdom and the folly of man's wisdom, and here he's closing in verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God." The contrast of man's folly, thinking he's wise when he's nothing of the sort, but having looked at salvation, having looked at what God has provided in Christ, here he comes and says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." When I was studying for this, I lifted, among other books, the commentary of Robert Haldane on Romans. And I want to read something to you that he read, and I don't read long portions, but this is quite long, so bear with me. But I think it just drives home the point of how humble we ought to be, how proud we tend to be, and yet how humble we ought to be. He says this: "How often does the profane ingenuity of man pretend to fathom, and sometimes even dares to arraign, the inscrutable ways of Jehovah? But what a contrast does the Apostle's language in these concluding verses of this chapter present to the vain and presumptuous speculations of some interpreters of Scripture. Multitudes receive the testimony of God only so far as they can satisfactorily account for all the reasons and grounds of his conduct when measured according to the petty scale of their limited capacity. How unbecoming in such a creature as man shall he who is but of yesterday and knows nothing, who is born like a wild ass's colt, pretend to penetrate the counsels of the omniscient." He gets to the heart of it. Even Paul, with his great dispensation of wisdom, a wisdom and understanding of the ways of God and salvation that we'll never know, at least not in this life. Even he, with all of the knowledge and revelations that have been given to him, here's how he closes. And look at verse 33. He begins with an O. It doesn't have to be there for the meaning to come across. It doesn't have to be there for us to grasp the plain statements of what he is saying. But the Holy Ghost records the emotion that is in the Apostle Paul when he's closing this. It records it because, beloved, emotion matters to God. How we feel matters to God. And if we are here this morning, proud that we're Orthodox, proud that we're Free Presbyterian, proud that we can say we know the Shorter Catechism, we agree with the Westminster Standards, and kind of think, well, we're all right because we've stroked our T's and dotted our I's, that's missing it completely. Paul here is not just dealing with theology with his heart detached from his head. He is coming now to the close, and as he's bringing it to a close, oh, the depth! You can see his heart is engaged. He is moved by what it is he's been dealing with, and the conclusion, therefore, of all that he has said. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! Exclamation mark. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. We go through times where we don't understand what God is doing. And in those times we may dare question the wisdom of the Almighty. And even when we come to these latter chapters and men try to understand it and reason out what is written here by the Apostle Paul, Paul's not reasoning it out in such a way that he is saying you have to understand all this. Having stated the great truths, particularly that of election and the consequences of election, what it means for those who are in Christ and those who are out of Christ, those who are vessels of wrath and those who are vessels unto honour. Having made claims of these truths and stated them plainly, he is not calling us necessary to understand all that it means. Because he closes by saying, literally, there is a depth in the wisdom and knowledge of God. His ways are beyond our comprehension. We just cannot fathom it. We ought to be concerned if we're here and we read down through this, we study theology and doctrine, and our hearts remain lukewarm. And that's a curse of today. In a day where information is so freely available, people don't so much read books nowadays as they listen and watch to sermons or watch videos and things. And we become full of knowledge, we can, if we avail ourselves of all that is available to us. But often it's with the head detached from the heart. And we're not moved. We're not moved. We're not moved by the great themes of Scripture. Great themes of redemption, of salvation, of what we are in Christ and what it costs the Son of God to make it so. Remember, God hates the lukewarm. He spews them out of His mouth. And the fact is, ritual and routine can be the very idols that maintain a sinful contentment that prevents us from longing for God the way we should. And that's not my intention today. I don't want us just to go through what we're going to say and some of the theology we'll deal with and some of the statements here that are made by Paul at the very end and be unmoved. And yet I can't move you. I can't move you. I can't move myself. This is why we pray. That's why we pray. That's why we call upon God to open our hearts, to soften these callous souls of ours. We might be moved by Scripture. Moved by truth. The past week I was speaking with a believer and discussing that it's the truth that moves us in a meaningful way. Music and songs may move us to tears, but often the experience of that is very temporary, it's very limited. But truth, when it is believed and received, brings conviction. And conviction in the truth changes the life. I mean, that's what salvation is to a degree as well, isn't it? We have the truth revealed unto us that we're sinful. Let no person, young or old, leave here thinking that you're anything but sinful in the sight of God. We are utterly sinful. We are totally and utterly corrupt. We are vile in the presence of a holy God. And having understood that, and we're pointed to a Saviour who died for sinners. Now we may know that with our heads, and many here no doubt do, but I wonder, have you received it into your heart? Has it become a conviction? And has that conviction led to the change of faith and repentance that works a change within your life so that you are no longer dead in trespasses and in sins? You're alive unto God. Truth. Not sentiment. Truth. And that's what Paul has been laying before us over and over again here in this letter and what he always is doing in his letters. I want us here for the time that remains to consider the truth of God's sovereignty. The truth of God's sovereignty. And I'm going to direct your attention to the final verse of the chapter, verse 36. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. I have just two main points I want to leave with you. First of all, the reality of this truth. That is the truth of God's sovereignty. Look with me at the first part of the verse. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. This is one of the most comprehensive statements in all the Bible. There's nothing that exists outside of this statement. All of reality is encompassed in what Paul declares here in just a few words. Of him, through him, and to him are all things. And I want to break that down. I want us to look at that and understand that a little more as we progress. What he is saying essentially is that nothing can exist, continue to exist, or have a purpose of existence outside of God. Absolutely nothing. And it doesn't matter what you think about and what you imagine within your mind. Nothing has its existence outside of God. It has no purpose. It has no power. It has no reason. If you meditate upon this, it will expand your mental and emotional appreciation of God. It will bring you to a higher view of God, which is the crying need of our day, among other things. A higher view of God. Our God today is very small. Our God today is one who can't seem to meet our needs, where we somehow wonder if God is going to provide a job, if God is going to put bread on the table. Beloved, these are the things the Gentiles seek for. Jesus Christ makes it plain in the Sermon on the Mount that there's no need to even worry. Your Father knows you have need of these things. Our faith should be exercised sufficiently that we understand that we have a loving God who supplies all our need. All our need. It amazes me. And I say this with the caution that I trust God will never let me fall into the same trap, because I am but a man. But I am often amazed that those who profess to have a faith that lays hold upon Christ, believing that he has lived for them and died for them and rose again, can't seem to exercise the same faith that such a God would provide for our daily needs. Of course he is. Of course he is. He loves us. But when you expand, when you meditate on a text like this, it will expand your view of God. I'm hoping that will in some way happen here today. Of him, through him, and to him are all things. We can apply this in many ways. I want to apply it in three. I want us to see this, how this applies in creation, in providence, and in salvation. That this text is applied. Now, perhaps contextually, the main drive of Paul here is concerning creation. But I think very easily, especially in the back of everything he has been saying, that we can also deal with providence and salvation as well. So let's think about creation as we look at the reality of this truth. Creation is of him, or from him, we might say. We read in Scripture in John 1 verse 10 that Christ was in the world and the world was made by him. The world was made by him. We read in Hebrews 1 verse 2 about God the Father hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. It's almost just like an aside. Through Christ he made the worlds. Colossians 1:16, for by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And that text particularly encompasses everything, doesn't it? Visible and invisible, the whole created universe, all made by Christ. So creation is from him, it's of him. But creation is also through him. Because the Word of God tells us plainly that creation is upheld by him. Don't let that idea enter into your mind that the world continues and is upheld merely by the cycles of life and the laws of the universe. It is Christ that maintains those cycles. It is Christ that maintains those laws. Gravity has no existence except that it is given its existence by Christ. The cycles of life do not process and go through their various stages without the very hand and will of Christ. The whole world is ordered continually by the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:17, by Him all things consist. Hebrews 1:3, upholding all things by the word of His power. Everything. Who's upholding you this morning? Christ. Who's upholding the very laws we depend upon for life? Christ. This is something I think we're missing, isn't it? Do we think about this? Every moment, every kind of movement of life, every existence of every little thing in the universe, all like an orchestra in harmony, being moved and controlled by the hand and word of the Lord Jesus Christ. Creation is also to Him. It's all for His glory. The heavens declare the glory of God. Calvin, and you must excuse the fact I didn't do Latin, so my pronunciation, some here perhaps are old enough to remember doing Latin, but there's a phrase that Calvin used, Theatrum Gloriae Dei. And he used it in reference to creation, meaning that creation is the theatre of God's glory. Theatre of God's glory. I think part of the rising atheism that we see today, this great increase of evangelistic atheism, of militant atheism, is in part because we spent no time observing the created glory of God's hand, observing that which He has made. We get up in the morning and houses that, yes, are built by things that God gave and created, but are formed by the hand of man. We get out our front doors, we go into a car, again, formed by the hand of man. We get out of our cars and go into our workplaces, our factories, our offices, again, surrounded by the hand of man. And it's just a reverse on the way home. And we don't walk much, we don't run much, we don't get out much, we don't see much outside. And I think this is in part, maybe this is a small part, but a part of the reason of the increase of atheism. Because you'll find in those who spend time in nature, those who are like farmers or their vocation, their labour, their career takes them outside more often, more likely they are to recognise the divine in creation. Recognise the hand of God. Recognise that there is a power that has caused this all to be, and it's not just some random chance. It's all for His glory. Creation from Him, through Him, and to Him, but also providence, the history of man, all that has happened, all that is happening, all that will happen in the events of time, all from Christ. He is the architect of our history. He ordains not only the direction of nations and governments, but of every life. And not only does He ordain and direct in every life, but the very small details of their lives. What did Jesus Christ say? The very hairs of your head are numbered. God is taking note of the very hairs that are upon your head. And that truth is drawing it home to us, isn't it? That there's nothing that is missed by God. That Christ looks upon the earth, He's observing all the tiny details. It's amazing. It's amazing to think about it. We don't even know these details about ourselves. Never mind a room this size and everyone who's contained, and never mind the billions across the world. And in every detail, every person's life who has ever lived, who is living and who will live, all ordered, ordained, and guided and moved by the sovereign hand of Jesus Christ. Try to get your head around that. It takes time. It takes prayer to even be humbled by it. There is not a detail overlooked in His eternal decree. Ephesians 1:11, speaking of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. All things. All things. Not just some things. Not just that which relates to salvation. Not just that which relates to the believer's life. All things worked out according to the counsel of His own will. Christ exercising His will in the affairs of all men. Providence then is from Him. It is also through Him. He upholds it all. He makes sure it all comes to pass. He guarantees it will come to pass. We read in Romans 8:28 the well-known words. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And we are tempted just to apply that to the difficult times of life. Things we don't understand. We take the truth. We apply it. It gives us peace and rest in those trying times. But beloved, it doesn't just apply to the trying times. All things mean all things. So it's not just that this particular difficulty is working to the glory of God. Everything. Everything is working to the glory of God. The job you have. How you got that job. How you get up in the morning. The traffic you're stuck behind when you make your way to work. The times you get to things and go to places, and the meetings you attend and the meetings you miss, the sicknesses you have and the illnesses you miss out on as they go to others. Every detail, every single detail, all things work together for good. There is no event in your life as a believer. No event that you can say this didn't work out for my good, or this isn't really included in this text. Nothing. So the times of euphoria and the times of depression and everything in between, all working together for good. Nothing missed. Again, Christ is orchestrating your life, conducting it, and all the affairs around it, and the relationships you have, the friendships you have, the experiences that come upon you, conducting it all. Read in Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning, the ancient times, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." He declares the end from the beginning. That which is from ancient times. And he says, "I will do all my will. My counsel shall stand. I will do all my will." So he looks into the future. And he has a counsel. And nothing can stop it. Not even sin. Not even sin. That's why Joseph is able to recognize it in Genesis 50:20. When he says to his brethren, "Ye thought evil against me, but God meant it on to good." He could see it then. He could recognize it. It wasn't that it was absent at any time. It just takes time for it to sink into our dull minds. But we're in the prison house, and we're wondering why we're there. We're thrown into a pit, sold into a foreign land. We're wondering why. God's left me! But He hasn't. He hasn't. He's working all things after the counsel of His will. He's making sure everything is ordained for you will come to pass. He's working it all for your good as a believer and for His glory. Providence then is from Him, through Him, and also to Him. Isaiah 48:11, "For mine own sake, even for mine own sake will I do it." He goes on to say, "I will not give my glory on to another." For His own sake. It's all to Him. Man's chief end is to glorify God. We fall into this temptation where we think that our chief end is our own happiness. We want God to accommodate that thought too, don't we? And that's why we struggle in the hard times, isn't it? Because God's not accommodating our happiness. He's not calming down and just making things a bed of roses the way we would want. We failed that exam. We didn't get that job. We fell into that sickness, and that prevented us from doing this or going there. We say God's not concerned, or God's somehow wrong in all this, but no, He just doesn't have what you term But what your happiness, but what really is your carnal happiness, he doesn't have that as his chief end. Providence is working to his own glory, which we will see someday, if not at present. There's no such thing as bad luck, even good luck. There's no such thing as coincidence and chance and random events, accidents. It's all been governed by God. And salvation. Salvation is of him and through him and to him. We read in the very beginning of this book, very first verse, that the gospel is the gospel of God. The gospel belongs to God. The plan of salvation, the provision of salvation, the people of salvation, if you want all the P's. All of God. All of God. Every single part of it. It's not about you. There's someone here, and you think that salvation is something, even just a part about you. You're greatly misled. I don't know where you got that thought from, whether you invented it from yourself, or whether you've been taught wrongly. Do you want to be in heaven? Do you want to escape the wrath to come? Do you want to guarantee that you have peace with God? And on that day when we stand before the Almighty, that all is well with your soul? Do you want to know that? Do you want to know that? The only way you will ever know that, the only way you will ever know that, is if you first resign any thought that you can do anything of yourself. Any thought. If there is anything, absolutely anything, that you think you can bring to God, such as, I'm not a bad person, I don't do anyone any harm, I'm as good as the next person, I'm better than some professing Christians, you can say all that, you can go down the list, you can bring all your arguments. But I'm telling you today, I'm telling you, if you're ever going to see the light of glory, you have to resign any dependence on yourself. There is no salvation in you, not even in part. We look to Christ. Salvation is all of him, through him, and to him. There is nothing outside of him. Salvation is also not only from God, but it's through God. That is all the means that is used to bring the church in, to bring the elect in, is all of God. I mean, who gave the word? Did man give this? No, God gave it. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost. The Spirit of God gave us the word. It comes from God. The preachers who go, in the previous chapter, Romans 10, they can't go except they be sent. Who sends them? The Lord sends them. He sends the preachers. And he sends them not to preach their own philosophies, their own ideas, their own sentimental persuasions and what they can do for people. No, they're sent to preach the word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, he says, and hearing by the word of God. So God gives the word, then he gives the men to go and declare the word. Then when that word goes out, again it's God that's working upon the heart. It's God that's opening the heart. It's God that's bringing conviction. It's God that brings the sinner to himself. It's all of God. And salvation is to God. You read through Ephesians 1, centers in on salvation very heavily from the very election of the people of God right through to the application to those to whom Paul was writing. And there's a repeated phrase in Ephesians 1, verse 6, it says, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Verse 12, it says, that we should be to the praise of his glory. And verse 14, unto the praise of his glory. In other words, salvation is all for him. It's all for him. It's not for more than Free Presbyterian Church. It's not for the Reverend Patterson. It's not for the sake of your family. Salvation doesn't have its purpose in anything outside God. It's amazing, isn't it? To think that God delights in the saving of sinners like you and me. That He is glorified by it. He is glorified in the redemption of those who are unworthy and ought to be cast into God's hell. But as Paul also says, what is also perhaps in some way a marvel, at least for our pathetic minds to try and get around, is that He is glorified in the justice that's meted out to those that He damns forevermore. He is glorified in it all, men and women. He's glorified in it all. So, we have looked at this truth then and considered the reality of it in creation, providence, and salvation. But then, finally, the response to this truth. How do we respond? Because the text goes on, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Our response, first of all, is to give glory. Give glory. What does he mean, to whom be glory? How can we define glory to begin with? Does he mean that glory that's inherent in God? Is he referring to that which is bound up in God, his intrinsic glory, as theologians put it? That which is found in all of his attributes, the fact he is perfectly holy and perfectly just and perfectly wise and perfectly good, perfectly loving. Do we see that as the glory? Well, Scripture sometimes speaks of that, but not here. Here, it's ascribed glory. It's the fact that creation gives glory and honour and praise. It's the fact that with our conscience, with our minds, with our intellect, with our bodies, we become aware of who God is, and we ascribe supremacy and honour and majesty to God and to God alone. We look at Him and we're humbled. We look at Him and we recognise that we're nothing. We understand in the light of this God, we are but dust, and the nations, as Isaiah puts it, are as a drop in the bucket. We are nothing, men and women. Doesn't matter what you earn, doesn't matter how attractive you think you are, how gifted you think you are, doesn't matter what kind of things you've achieved in your life, the greatest, most gifted individual is as nothing before God. And when we realize we're nothing, then we begin to see, behold your God. Look at this God. Take note of who this God really is. And then what He has done. What He has done for us. Tell me, do you deserve the salvation you have right now? Do you deserve it? Have you done anything to earn it? If you look over the past week, can you say that you were calling down by your life and conduct some kind of recognition from God? Did you live in such a manner that you think God, you caught the attention of God, caught His eye, and He thought, my, look how good you're doing. I should give my greatest blessing to you. Is that the way the past week has panned out for you? Of course not! The past week is littered with sin, failure, corruption, everything that would call the wrath of God down upon us. And yet here we are, beloved of the Lord. Those who are in Christ. Those who shall one day be presented faultless before the presence of His glory, not reluctantly, but with exceeding joy. What have you done to deserve that? Here to give glory. The more we understand our God, the more we will give glory to Him. The recipient of this glory is obviously God and God alone. He has no competitors in giving glory. He has exclusive rights to glory. And so keep that in mind when you open your new building or the renovated building. The glory is not in man. The glory is in God. And the glory is not manifested in the building. It's in His people. God must receive the exclusive rights to all glory. If God blesses the preacher that you have, Mr. Patterson becomes a man who is not only a sower but a reaper. He begins to reap, see souls saved and God moved. Never think it's in the man. You will ruin it if you begin to think that. And I think perhaps one of the reasons that God withholds greater blessing from us is we're not even ready. We're not ready to receive blessing because we'd mess it all up. We'd say it's the preacher. Oh, it's because of him. Look how gifted he is in preaching. Look how wonderful he is in oratory. Look how the droves come to hear him. You think it's in the man, and God departs. He's gone. Because he thought, at least in part, it was something to do with the man. But beloved, of him, through him, to him, are all things. It's to him. It's all from him, through him. Not the preacher, not the church, no man at all. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. And so we will sing with the throngs of glory in Revelation 4:11. We are told, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And the duration of this glory, as we're told, is forever. It's forever. Throughout the duration of all time and eternity. And you know, if we didn't believe the earlier part, the first part, the doctrinal part, the truth that's stated in the first part of verse 36, for of him and through him and to him are all things. If we didn't believe that, if we don't believe that, if we don't grasp that, we can't really add a forever to the end of the glory we give to God. Because if all things aren't held by God, if all things don't come from God and are moved at the hand of God and by the will of God and will find their fulfillment in God, if all things aren't like that, then what's to say something's not going to happen that will put an end, some cataclysmic event that will happen to the universe and will put an end to the glory we ascribe to God? Something that will change the very history of the world forever so that no longer can we praise Him. No. You see, we can say forever because we understand that of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. We see that in the past. We ought to see it in the present. And because we believe it, we see it in the future. And so we know the future is in the hand of this God. And so we know, therefore, we can ascribe glory to Him. Forever. So we are to give glory, but we're also, and I use this word carefully, we're also to surrender, because it closes with amen. Amen. Or let it be so. It's a word of agreement. It's a response to something that's stated or declared. We say amen because we agree. And our agreement is a submission, isn't it? A submission to what has been stated. And Paul is closing here with an amen because he not only does he agree, he is wanting us to agree. And we have to wrestle to agree with this, don't we? Or perhaps you're saying, look, preacher, I already believe in the sovereignty of God. I'm committed to that truth. You are today. But things happen sometimes, and maybe for some, things are happening right now in your life, and you're questioning the sovereignty of God. You're wondering why. And those times come. And so, we need to be able to say amen. We need to surrender our proud wills, our inclination to question sovereignty of God. We need to surrender. Our amen, therefore, is a joyous approval. So keep these things in mind as we leave. I trust it humbles us. I trust it helps us to see that we are nothing. You know, Spurgeon said this, I'll close in just a few seconds, "That eye which sees anything good in the creature is a blind eye. That eye which fancies it can discern anything in man, or anything and anything he can do to win the divine favour, is as yet stone blind to the truth of God. It needs to be lanced and cut, and the cataract of pride removed from it." We are nothing. And yet I say to you, behold your God. Look at this God, because not only is he sovereign, but in his sovereign working, he has bestowed such mercy upon you to have you here. Why are you here and not in some place where there is no gospel? Why are you here as a believer in Christ and not in some country where no one knows the name of Jesus Christ? Why? Why were you born in the family you're born into? Why were you born into the church that you're in? Why all these things, these events that bring you here today? Is it something in you or your forefathers? No. It's the mercy that's in this sovereign God. And why he has shown this particular mercy to you, you'll never know. Except this. He loves you. He loves you. And so having loved you in this way, he will love you in all the details of your life and all the experiences that lie ahead of you. May the Lord bless this truth to your hearts and help us to receive it in the way he would intend for Jesus' sake. Let's bow together in prayer. You know, as you bow before God, perhaps you have been going through a difficult time. And when you think of the sovereignty of God, it's only really frustration that's in your heart. You're frustrated. Frustrated at God. Frustrated at what's happened. I encourage you today to let frustration be replaced by faith. A faith that sees that this God is sovereign in all things. And he's always doing you good. Our gracious God, we confess the limitations of our mind and of our heart. And we struggle to grasp all that thou hast revealed to us in thy word. We pray that thou wilt bestow great grace upon us, each of us gathered here today, bestow great grace upon us, that we might fully, at least as much as we are able, by divine grace, grasp such truths that are given not to distress us, but to comfort us. We thank thee that thou art sovereign. Thank thee that thou art loving, thou art merciful. We thank thee that all things work together for good to them that love God. Help us to see it when we're shrouded in darkness. Bless this congregation. We ask, Lord, this afternoon might have the blessing of the triune God upon it in our homes with our families. Sanctify the afternoon to us. Sanctify our hearts before thy presence. We pray that thou wilt cause all who are able to return here and many more this evening. Bring us in the expectation of the blessing of God who maketh rich and addeth no sorrow. Hear our prayers and receive our thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.